Let us turn to Acts chapter 17. We're studying Paul's address to the court of the Areopagus. King James Bible talks about Mars Hill, although there's a good chance that in fact the address was not on Mars Hill, but rather in the marketplace where the court usually met. It only met on Mars Hill when it was trying capital cases. That was not a capital case. And Acts 17, verse 18, read through the end of the chapter. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." They took him, brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the court of the Areopagus, if you look at your margin, and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us by your Spirit these case studies of how your servants 2,000 years ago made known the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we contemplate the example that you've left us there, that you'd help us to be instructed by your Spirit so that we might be effective in our witness and testimony as well. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for giving us the knowledge of your Son, and now for instructing us and privileging us to think your thoughts after you. Pray that you will guide us and direct us in our Savior's name. Amen. I think we got Paul about as far as the marketplace last time. Marketplace is a little bit too specific. It was the meeting place. It was where the town government was. It was where merchants set up their stalls. It was where itinerant teachers would come to peddle their intellectual wares. It was the location of the great philosophical schools of Athens, and so it was entirely appropriate that Paul would go there. He went to the synagogue to find Jewish candidates, people whose hearts the Lord might touch, and he went to the marketplace to try to find some pagans who might have an interest in what he had to say. We are told that his auditors were of two groups once he got to the marketplace. There were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans were the utilitarians. We think of an Epicure today as somebody who lives only for pleasure. That's perhaps a caricature of what the Greek philosophical school stood for. They weren't pleasure for pleasure's sake, but their point was the only things that matter are the things that work, the practical things. If there is a God, it's a big if in their minds. He doesn't really matter. He's irrelevant. We'll just be utilitarian. Materialistic and utilitarian. Very much like Western people today, I think. The other side were the Stoics, which was sort of the rival school. They believed in God, all right. In fact, they were pantheists. God is everywhere. They were the New Agers, if you will, or the Muslim fundamentalists. Not that Muslim fundamentalists are pantheists, they're not, but they are idealists. And that's certainly what the Stoics were. Very rigid idealists, almost pharisaical in their insistence on the basic principles of what they believed. In fact, there's some evidence that they had a lot of Oriental influence from Syria, the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Very contemporary picture, in other words. You've got some people here who couldn't care less and others who care very much and are angry about what you're saying because what they believe is just the opposite. So the kinds of opposition that we face today. And there are two kinds of reaction that are recorded. Some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" I like that term. The Greek word originally means seed picker. It refers to a bird that flies around looking for little seeds that have been spilled on the ground and gobbles them up. And then it's applied metaphorically to somebody who picks up scraps in the marketplace, a beggar who comes through the market after it's closed and picks up a leaf of lettuce over here or a few pods of beans that have been tossed into the gutter over here and gathers them together, and that's how he makes his livelihood, eating the garbage, the refuse that's been cast off. It's not a favorable term. Intellectually, it refers to somebody who flits around and has no philosophical credentials of his own, but has picked up one clever idea here, another clever idea there, and sort of patches them together into a collage of philosophical thought. And that's the sense in which they apply the term to Paul. This seed picker, this dilettante, he doesn't really have any firm philosophical foundation. He's just heard a couple of clever words here and a couple of clever words there, and he wants us to think he's big stuff and real smart, but he's not. He's a seed picker. So that apparently is the attitude of the Epicureans. They look at Paul and say, "This guy is no good. He's a seed picker. No real substantive system of thought behind what he's saying. It's just buzzwords." Others, and these may have been the Stoics, thought that he was setting forth strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and resurrection. And the way these are represented in the text suggests that they thought these were the names of the gods that he was proposing. They heard him speaking, he talked about Jesus, he talked about resurrection, and they said, "Oh, we've got two new gods here this guy's trying to promote." Now that was not, in general, a favorable thing to do. About 5 centuries before this time, Socrates had been put to death in Athens for teaching against the established gods and proposing a new concept of God. The idea in the ancient world was that each city flourished under its own patron deity. The God who had brought its people into being, who watched over them and cared for them. "You can have your God if you live in that city. We have our God over in this city, but don't tell me to take your God, and I'm not going to force mine on you." That's also sort of contemporary, isn't it? People today would like to believe that religion is entirely relative and entirely personal. What I believe is fine for me, what you believe is fine for you, and we just won't talk about those things. Probably it's the second comment in verse 18 that leads to the events of verse 19. Those who thought he was a seed picker didn't waste any time with him, but those who thought he was setting forth strange gods would be the ones who would take him and bring him to the Areopagus, which is the court where the town leaders, the town elders, sat. And they ask him very politely, but very pointedly, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." we would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, one motive for this may have been that they thought he was teaching some things that he ought not to have taught. Another motive is given in verse 21, and that is that the Athenians were themselves seed pickers, if there ever were seed pickers. They spent all their time collecting new ideas. Sounds like a good description of Ann Arbor, doesn't it? Spent all their time just wanting to hear something new. Doesn't matter whether it works or not. Doesn't matter whether it ever produces anything. Just give me a new idea. Give me a new thought. Basic research. And so they found some curiosity in the things that Paul had been preaching. Then Paul stood, in verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus court. As I've said, the group did not meet on Mars Hill, except in cases of capital offense, where somebody was being tried for murder. And both places that we read about the Areopagus here in verse 19 and in verse 22, the Greek word is Areopagus, not Mars Hill. Apparently the translators were a little bit ambivalent about just where this took place physically. And if you go to Athens now, I understand. I haven't been there, but I understand that they take you up to Mars Hill and they've got a plaque there that says St. Paul preached here. But it may have been down in the marketplace. At any event, he gives a talk here which we ought to think of alongside his speech in Antioch of Pisidia. These are the two lengthy, deliberate presentations that Paul makes. In Antioch, he's in a synagogue of the Jews, and there Luke has recorded for us the basic message that Paul gives to Jewish congregations. Here, as he's crossed over into Europe, we have recorded the basic structure of his thought toward Gentiles. Now, it's not the first time he has spoken to Gentiles. He had to address a Gentile mob in Lystra when they wanted to make him a god after he had healed the lame man. And in fact, there's some close parallels between what he said in Lystra on the spur of the moment and what he says here, which I think is a rather more deliberate and carefully thought through presentation, as you'll see as we go through it. And there's a lot in common between this and Romans chapter 1 as well. So we have Luke's sample here of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, just as we had a sample of his preaching to the Jews back in chapter 14. He begins by establishing a point of contact with them in their culture, something that they would understand and relate to. You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, probably better than too superstitious. It was the custom of speakers at that time, and in fact Paul exhibits this throughout his ministry, that you start by saying something nice, even if later on you're going to lambast somebody terribly. He starts off the Corinthians speaking about how they abound in every spiritual gift, and then the latter part of the epistle he just tears them apart and shows how terribly they're behaving themselves. So I don't think he would have started off here saying, you guys have something wrong, let me straighten you out. That's not his style, it was not the approved method of rhetoric in those days, and the term that he uses here is susceptible of a more friendly interpretation. You are very religious people. I recognize how religious you are. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And somewhere or other, I've seen a photograph, actually, of such an altar from Athens. This is, they would have an altar to Zeus and an altar to Mars and all the various gods of the Greek pantheon. But then there was this nagging doubt at the back of their mind. What if they left one out? Wouldn't want to leave one out. Okay, well, we better have an extra altar here just in case, and this will take any gods that we missed. So here is the altar to the unknown God, where they could make sacrifices, and in case there were some other gods that had been overlooked, maybe they wouldn't be too angry with the Athenian people. Well, Paul, in going around the town and looking on the idolatry, back in verse 16, had found one of these altars. He said, you know this altar down here at the corner of, Huron and Washington? Well, this is your altar to the unknown God. I saw it, and I thought you might like to know who that God is that you forgot over there. Because you've got all these other gods, but I want to tell you about one that you haven't thought of, and in fact, you yourselves recognize you might have missed one along the line somewhere because you built that altar. So let me tell you who it is. So he starts by latching onto something that they can relate to, something that they can understand. Now the balance of the presentation falls into two main parts. Verses 24 to 29 deal with God's role as the creator of the world and of the people who live in the world, and focuses on the responsibilities of men, people, as they live in the world. The second part, in verses 30 and 31, describe the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment, and the role of the Lord Jesus in the world. So I like to think about it in terms of the first section talking about God and the first Adam, that is, our first father Adam and his impact on his descendants. And then the second part in verses 30 and 31 talks about God and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man from heaven. And as we begin to look at God and the first Adam in verses 24 to 29, we've got two further ideas here. I remember when I was a boy, I was in a church that used a liturgy where you have prayers written out in the back of the hymnal and you read through these prayers at different times in the various services. There was a prayer of confession there, whose words have always stuck in my mind. They go something like this: we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. We have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. Now, theologians call the things that we have done that we ought not to have done sins of commission. We committed a sin. We transgressed God's law. And the things that we ought to have done that we didn't do are also sins. You don't get to sit on your hands and say, I haven't done anything, therefore I'm safe. Because God's commands are not only negative, but they're also positive. He not only forbids us to do some things, but he also commands us to do other things. And if we omit to do something that we should have done, that the theologians call a sin of omission. In discussing God and the first Adam, Paul highlights the sins that things people have done that they shouldn't have done. And you'll see that in verses 24 and 25. And then in verses 26 and 27, he talks about the things that we haven't done that we should do. Verses 28 and 29 are summary, and they're arranged chiastically. So 24 and 25 go with 29. 26 and 27 are summarized in 28. So he's starting off this talk by highlighting their sin, by pointing out the inappropriate things that they have done and the things they should have done that they perhaps have not done. And he's going to substantiate that both from the scripture and also through logic, reasoning from ideas that they would understand. I'm going to go into this in some detail, but I think it's worth noting at the outset that you cannot preach the gospel, the good news, without preaching the bad news about sin. We have this sense that we don't want to offend people. That's a natural instinct. It's an important instinct for the smooth conduct of our personal affairs. But it remains the case that people have sinned. They've broken God's law. And they won't understand the good news until they hear the bad news. So Paul doesn't hesitate to point out how they have violated God's law and failed to do what God has called upon them to do. So we'll start with verses 24 and 25. Notice how these two verses begin and end with a reference to God's creation. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And at the end of verse 25, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This entire discussion is built around the notion of God as the creator. And because God is the creator, because he has made the world and everything in it, and because he gives life and breath and all things to those whom he has created,
we ought to conclude two things, and these are in the middle. First, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Here's the big idea. God has created and continues to provide for everything that exists. So it's wrong to think that we could house him or sustain him. It's wrong to think that God depends in any way on us, that if we don't do something just right, that he'll be harmed, that we can twist his arm in any way. God's rule. God made the world and all things therein. That's what he said back in chapter 14, verse 15. That's what Exodus 20, verse 11 says in defending the Sabbath rest. In 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. That's where Genesis 1 starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's right where Paul starts. And I think that's a good point to start with in talking to people today. Because this is the point that most unbelievers in today's society have gotten away from. That there is a God who has created them, who has the power to create them, who has the authority as their creator to tell them what they should do. And the conclusion that Paul draws from that is that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's inappropriate for us to think that we can build a house for God to dwell in. Now, you remember that back in the Old Testament, Solomon built a house for that purpose. But when we studied Stephen's talk in Acts chapter 7, Stephen made the point, God never asked for a house. That was Solomon's idea to build a house. And actually, it was David's before him, although Stephen attributes it to Solomon. But all that God ever asked for was a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place. A journeying place, not a place to sojourn, not a permanent habitation. But here in Athens, the world is surrounded with these temples all over everything, and the Athenians had this notion that they could build a house for God to live in. Paul says, nonsense. God made the earth for you to live in and put you in it. He's the one who builds houses and puts people in houses. You can't put him in a house. You can't put a roof over his head. It's absurd to think that you can. And now let's go a little bit further. The end of verse 25. He is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. He gives them life. He creates them. He sustains their breath day by day. He gives them the food that they need, the shelter that they require. He provides everything that they need. Therefore, it is inappropriate for you to worship him with men's hands. Verse 25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now the word for worship here only appears in this passage with the sense of divine worship. There are other words that the Bible uses to talk about worship of God, not this word. This word, the Greek word is therapeuo. And from it we get the English word therapeutics. It means to minister to somebody's needs. It's what a doctor does to a patient. And in that sense, the word does appear in the New Testament, talking about doctors taking care of their patients, performing therapy for them, providing for their needs. Well, the pagans had this picture about God, or the gods, they had a whole bunch of them, that when they offered sacrifices, that fed the gods. That when they burned incense, that chased the bad smells out of the gods' house so the gods wouldn't be offended. The Gilgamesh epic, which is the Babylonian flood story, is particularly graphic with this idea. There was a great argument in heaven among the gods whether to send a flood on the earth, and finally those who decided to send the flood prevailed, and a flood was sent. But as those who had opposed the flood had been pointing out all along, this was a bad thing to do, because if you kill off all the people, who's going to provide the sacrifices and what are you going to have to eat? So as the flood went on and all the people were killed off, the gods started to get hungry. Well, it turned out that one of the dissenting gods had whispered to Enkidu that he ought to build a boat and float away and be saved in the course of this flood. After the flood, Gilgamesh, Enkidu, comes back down to earth and being instructed by the God whom he was listening to, he builds an altar and offers sacrifices, and the writer of the epic says that the gods who had been so long without food swarmed around the altar like hungry flies. Unquote. This is the Babylonian concept of their gods. They were greater than men, but they weren't all that great. They got hungry, and the only way they could be fed was with people offering sacrifices. It's a very widespread idea in pagan religion that the purpose of sacrifice is to feed the god. That's not, of course, the purpose of sacrifice in the Bible. The purpose of sacrifice in the Bible is as a substitute, a sin bearer, to carry sin in our place. Or as an expression, in the case of the peace offerings and the sweet savor offerings, as an expression of our love to God, the fact that we give up something that we would ordinarily treasure as a gift to him. Not because he's hungry. Not because his stomach's going to growl if we don't make our morning and our evening sacrifices. The Greeks had this notion that, we can feed God, and if we don't, he'll be in bad shape. And this is as unreasonable as the notion that you have to build a temple for him to dwell in. You people build all these temples. God doesn't live in your temples. He made you and made the earth for you to live in. And you run around thinking that you're feeding God with your sacrifices. You can't feed God. You can't perform therapy for God. You can't take care of his needs. He, in fact, is the one who gives you life and breath and all things. The notion that God made the world and everything in it, that's a biblical notion, Genesis 1, Exodus 20. The notion that he does not dwell in temples made with hands, Solomon realized that even as he was building the temple. He said, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built. And the notion that God doesn't need food from us, that's Psalm 50. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, says the Lord, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the earth is mine and the fullness thereof. So Paul's argument here is derived right from the Old Testament. God made the world and everything in it, therefore you can't build him a house. God sustains all of his creatures. Therefore, it's ridiculous to think that you can sustain him. And he's presenting ideas right from the Old Testament in doing this. He's basing his presentation solidly on the teachings of the Scriptures. Now, I pointed out to you that verses 24 and 25 correspond to verse 29, just as 26 and 27 do to 28. If you'll jump down to verse 29... you'll see how he picks this up again. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. It's wrong to build temples for God to live in. It's wrong to think that you can feed God. It's wrong to think that you can make a God out of gold or silver or stone. The reason is we are the offspring of God. We are like him. And therefore, it would be wrong for us to belittle him and think of him just in terms of a statue or an idol. This is an interesting little bit of argument here. Speaking to unbelievers, sometimes they will say, isn't it really wrong to anthropomorphize God? That is, to describe God in human terms. Isn't it wrong to think about God as having emotions like love and hate? And, of course, the answer is that that's just reasoning about it backwards. It is not we who ascribe human characteristics to God. It is God who, first of all, has made man in his own image. It is God who has established that similarity. And if we have emotions like love and hatred and jealousy, it is because we are formed in the image of a God who has these feelings. Now, in our case, they are perverted. They're twisted. They don't... not used in a righteous fashion, they're used selfishly. But still, we are created in the image of God. And that's basically the argument that Paul is using here. Because we are his offspring, how can we be so simple-minded as to think that we can capture the essence of God in a piece of gold or silver or stone? All of these are things we ought not to do. We ought not to try to constrain God in a man-made temple. We ought not to try to feed him. We ought not to try to represent him with gold and silver and stone. But what should we do that we have not done? These are verses 26 through 28. Again, we have two references to God's creation here. The first is that he has made of one blood all nations of men. And the second is that he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now we're zeroing in. We're not talking so much about God being the creator of the world. We're talking about his specific creative activity toward us as men. And again, there is a response associated with each of the things that God has done. What's the first thing that he has done? Well, he has made of one blood all nations of men. And the outcome of this is that they should dwell on all the face of the earth. Paul's emphasis here on one blood is important. I mentioned that the pagan view of gods was that every nation had their own gods. Our God created us, your God created you, and so we're better off than you are because we come from a different origin, a different source. And therefore, you can't tell us about your God, and we're not going to bother you with our God. It was sort of an anti-evangelistic hypothesis that everyone built upon. In fact, it was the only way that these gods manifested their superiority to one another was through the battles of their creatures. So when one city would go to war against another city, that was a test of whose god was the more powerful god. You didn't try to convert someone else to your god. It was assumed that you each had your own, but if yours was stronger, you could conquer them. And of course, then they would be your slaves, because after all, they were the creatures of an inferior god. They must be an inferior people. You can see how the reason that lay behind this was not conducive to an integrated society. Very, very divisive. Paul says, nope, you've got it wrong. God has made of one blood all nations of men. There are many different nations, but they are all of one blood. They all have common descent. They were all made by one God. And in fact, we know from the Old Testament that they were made through one family, Adam and Eve. Wherever they may dwell upon the earth. Thus, it is not inappropriate for me to tell you about this God, because he is the God who created you just as much as he is the God who created the Jews. The fact that I'm a Jew doesn't mean that my God is a Jewish God and has nothing to do with you. He is the God who has created all men of one blood. And he has done this so that they might dwell upon the face of the earth. To the Greeks, that's not a very big statement. I pause on that expression. He has made us to dwell upon the face of the earth, because in our day it assumes a particular additional importance. There is a, as you all know, growing emphasis on the environmental movement, which in many cases elevates the world to a status of importance above the people who dwell upon it. And some environmentalists, in fact, will assert that man is nothing more than a virus upon the face of the earth. We are an undesirable pollutant. And that the best thing for the earth would be if all the people died out. This verse is a nice verse to have in your back pocket sometime in case you ever talk to someone of that persuasion. It says that God has created of one blood all nations of men. Why? To dwell on all the face of the earth. He made us to live on the earth. It's not accidental that we are here, or not the outcome of some freak of evolution, and our presence here is not something undesirable that's ruining the world. We do ruin the world, but that's through our sin, not through our presence. If we exercised our presence as we ought to, we would subdue, keep, tend God's creation as God instructed Adam and Eve back in Genesis. And the second thing that Paul says about the creation of men is that he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. How is it then, if there is only one God for all nations, how is it that we have Greeks living over here, we have Romans living over here speaking different languages, Jews living somewhere else also speaking different languages, and at one time the Greeks are the most powerful, and another the Romans are the most powerful, and another time the Babylonians are the most powerful? How does this happen? Well, it's not because they have different gods, and one god is more powerful than the other. This one god has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He is the one who has allocated the Greeks to live here, and the Jews here, and the Romans here, and he is the one who determines at which period of time each one will be of such and such a stature. And you go back to the book of Daniel to see all that worked out in great detail. So God has made us all of one blood. He has placed us to live on the earth. He has determined the times and places where we live, and the purpose for that is, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The desired response that God intends from the fact that he has set us abroad upon the earth is that we should seek after him. What's the King James phrase here? That if haply they might feel after him. The picture is of tactile activity, groping around. As much as if to say, the Most High lives not in temples built with hands. That's not what you should use your hands for. Building temples for God, as though you knew how many rooms he needed and how tall the doorways should be. No, your job is to go searching for him. Seeking him, feeling after him. This is the appropriate use of our hands. I've been much impressed lately with the repeated biblical injunction to seek after God. He doesn't want us to presume that we understand everything there is about him and sit back smugly. He wants us to recognize that we're seekers. And the command is to believers as well as to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't deliberately seek God. It's a sin of omission for them. They don't care about God. And unless God's Spirit moves in their hearts, they won't seek after him. But becoming a believer is the first step in that seeking, not the last step. It is acknowledging that we're lost, accepting the basic truths that God loves us and that he sent his Son to redeem us. And then we spend the rest of our lives seeking to get a fuller and fuller understanding of who he is. Paul's ambition in the third chapter of Philippians was that I might know him. I don't yet. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That was an ambition for the Apostle Paul near the end of his earthly life. And the ambition for the fathers in 1 John chapter 2 is that they might know him who was from the beginning. They might really know the Lord Jesus Christ. That was something to which they could attain only after years of experience in the Christian life. So we are to seek after God. We're like children to a parent. Here in the summary, in verse 28, Paul quotes Aretas and Cleanthes, two Greek poets. In him we live and move and have our being. That's one quotation from these poets. The other is, we are also his offspring. And so as children seeking for a lost parent, we should be seeking after him, inclining our heart toward him. And the Athenians, of course, have failed on both counts. They have failed by sins of commission, by thinking to build houses for God and set dinner out for God. They failed by presuming that they could provide for God's needs. And they've also failed by sins of omission, because they have not recognized their oneness with other people. They have presumed their superiority to other nations. And they have not sought after God. They have presumed that they knew him, when in fact they were completely in the dark. All of this, as you can see, talks about God's relationship to natural man. When we, next week, Lord willing, go into verses 30 and 31, we will talk about God's relationship to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and how we can turn from the wickedness that has been pointed out in these first several verses and find the salvation that God provides for us. But that we'll wait for next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the clear, simple teaching of the Old Testament, the foundation truths upon which our relationship with you rests, that you have created the world, that you have created everything in it, that you are the creator of every person, all of one blood, and that you are the one who arranges the times and places, the circumstances of our lives, and who calls us to seek for you
to grope after you, to find you. Lord, we who trust in the Lord Jesus, thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that we have sought and that we have found. And we pray that we could be as lights in a dark world, holding forth the word of life, so that others in whom your spirit is generating a hunger and a searching might be able to find you as well. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to meditate together on these things. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.